Last week, we explored the book of Jeremiah. We heard from Jeremiah chapter 1, and then kind of launched into an overview of the entire book. We talked about how the book of Jeremiah introduces us to Jeremiah, the man, the prophet, who was to speak the words of God to the people of the southern kingdom of Judah, which really amounted to what was left of the people of Israel. We also acknowledge that for the first 25 chapters in the book, that the primary message that Jeremiah was saying was that the people were going to be reaping the consequences of having violated God's command, of having broken the covenant, of having shattered the deal. And as a result, exile was going to be in their future, and that this was to be understood. And so Jeremiah proclaimed that. But then, in the latter part of his 40-year ministry of prophesying to the people, he began to also communicate a message of hope, that God would restore and redeem them, that the exile would come to an end. And we made the observation that, of course, God was not obligated to do this. This wasn't something that God was supposed to do. But because of God's passionate love for God's people, God decided, this is what I am going to do. And so we took that principle, that understanding of the character of God in that way, as a reminder and an encouragement to us that that is how God continues to operate. God has a passionate love for us, and so we ought never to let go of the God who will never let go of us. Well, this morning I wanted to kind of finish off the implications of that conversation, of that understanding. Next week, we're going to look at this wonderful epistle of Philemon, and then because I'll be gone for four Sundays, we'll have guest preachers, and they'll be preaching whatever they're preaching on. So we're kind of doing this two-part series, if you will, on the book of Jeremiah. And so in order to wrap things up, I had to ignore the Revised Common Lectionary because it told us that we were supposed to read Jeremiah chapter 2 today. And instead, we went right to Jeremiah 29, because I think it will illustrate well this principle that we can hold on to. Jeremiah 29, as you heard, was a letter that was being written to the people of Israel who had just been exiled from Jerusalem and taken over into Babylon. They had experienced 3 years of a siege where they were being starved out, where people were dying, where the armies of Babylon were making sure that people didn't escape. And now the remaining people saw the temple destroyed, the city of Jerusalem razed, and now they themselves were in another country, and essentially the Jewish people have been erased from history. That's how huge this dismantling of their world was. But God says to Jeremiah, I want you to write them a letter. And this letter is supposed to look like it comes from me, that this is indeed what I am saying to them. And so that's what you heard Susan read this morning. And in this letter, God begins to give them some instructions. He begins to say, here's how things are supposed to be. And so the letter begins by saying, build houses and live in them. And when you build a house, that's a rather permanent dwelling. It's not a tent. It's not something mobile. The idea is that you build a house, you're going to be there for a while. The next instruction is, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Now, I know that you can plant a garden at the beginning of the season and then enjoy eating the carrots that come out of it at the end of the season. But generally, when you're planting a garden, the idea is that this would be an annual cycle of sowing and reaping, of planting and harvesting. And so again, the planting of a garden implies you're going to be there for a while. The next instruction is to take wives and have sons and daughters. And that, of course, is going to take some time because, of course, once you get married and you're going to have kids, it takes at least 9 months to produce that kid. And unless you're going for twins and triplets, if you're going to have more than one kid, then it's another 9 months for that one and another 9 months for that one, assuming she wants to produce them at that rate, which would probably be slower. So we've got some time going on for this to happen. But then it also says to take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may produce sons and daughters. And so now we're definitely getting a picture of a long-term plan, because if you're going to get married and have kids and then they're going to grow up and have kids, we're talking quite a bit of time. And that is what God is driving at to these exiles. You see, there were some other prophets who were competitors to Jeremiah, who at first denied the idea that Jerusalem would ever fall. But then once it did, they said, okay, well, all right, yeah, the exile is going to happen, but don't worry, it's only going to be 1 year, 2 years max, no big deal. God saying through Jeremiah, no, it's going to be longer than that. In fact, it's going to be 70 years. It's going to be 7 decades that you are in exile. But here is how I want you to approach these next 70 years, because, God says, I know the plans that I have for you. Plans for your welfare and not for your harm. Plans to give you a future with hope. Now again, these words are being shared by a God to the people for whom God is not obligated to do this. God is not required to do it. God isn't supposed to do it. But because of God's passionate love for God's people, God is saying to them, the exile will not be forever. I am going to restore, and in fact, I'm giving you instructions now on how to begin to see that restoration and fulfillment come about. This is good news. This is encouragement. Even in the midst of a circumstance that the people aren't super thrilled about. Because you got to admit, it'd be a bit of a challenge trying to live in the city of the nation that just conquered you, that just erased you from history. But this is why God writes. And in that verse 11, a really popular verse, actually, I always heard it quoted from the New International Version of the Bible. As I grew up in the Pentecostal church and as I was a Pentecostal pastor, this verse came up all the time. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." And we heard that verse all the time because the implication and the idea behind quoting it to somebody was to encourage them and say, you know what? God has a promise for you. These are God's words for you. I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. And the idea was that we were supposed to take that verse and go, yes, that's God's promise for me. Unfortunately, that's not a really good way to apply that verse, because it wasn't written to you and it wasn't written to me. It was written to the exiles who in 586 BCE were torn out of Jerusalem and taken to Babylon. That is who that was written to. That is who those words were for. Sometimes people think, well, if the people of God were the Israelites and now the church, Christians are now the people of God, then we can just take the promises of God in the Old Testament to Israel and just apply them directly to us. Isn't that neat? Well, at one level, perhaps, but it ends up being quite arbitrary because we apparently only apply the promises we like that were given to Israel to us as God's people. We don't apply the things that actually are warnings and, you know, and this kind of stuff. And we end up being really arbitrary. All I'm saying is we cannot just simply quote Jeremiah 29:11 and just simply say, hey, this is a promise for you. It doesn't work that way. But the Apostle Paul does say in 2 Timothy that all scripture is profitable. It's helpful for teaching and correcting and rebuking and training in righteousness. It is inspired by God for our benefit. And so what this verse does tell us is it gives us a picture of the character of God. It shows us something of what kind of God it is that we worship, because you see, we worship the same God the Israelites did. And what we find in this promise that God made to the exiles, the plans, the hope and a future, that character of a God who would offer such a thing is the same God that we worship now. And the character of the God that we worship now is one who is still interested in bringing about restoration and redemption. For taking a world that has been dismantled on us and doing something with it and seeing it become something more, seeing something being brought back to where it ought to be, or at the very least, to bring about something good when something bad has happened. And it's important for us to hold on to the principle behind the promise in that verse. But it would be good for us to continue to see the experience of Israel in this situation, to help us understand what it is we ought to expect as we count on God to restore and redeem. Because sometimes people would question whether God really is in the restoration business, whether God really does repair things and redeem things, because things don't go the way we would expect, and then we often think, well, God isn't doing anything. Well, Let's look at Israel's situation now. Having been given this letter, having been given this promise, what does God continue to say? What does God do? And what ends up being their experience? Well, the first thing is, let us imagine that within the exiled group of people, because there was a whole range of ages of people being exiled, think about the 30-year-old Israelite who was torn out of Jerusalem. And this person is told that in 70 years, the exile will be over, which means that person is 100 years old now, assuming they make it. What about those in their 40s, those in their 50s, those in their 60s? What it really amounts to is they wouldn't have lived to see the end of the exile. So for them, does that mean God was or was not faithful to God's promise to restore and to bring an end to the exile? If we see God's promise to them as being some individualistic thing, then we would have to say, no, God didn't make good on a promise to restore them because they didn't live to see it. But of course, God is looking at the whole picture, looking at the people as a whole. But that still might seem to be thin comfort to the individual who doesn't live to see the fulfillment of the promise, except that if their eyes are open to what God is doing, they would see that God was indeed in the process of restoring. See, here's why. The other instructions that God gives to Israel is this: seek the welfare of the city to which I have called you into exile, because in its welfare will be your welfare. To put it in another version of the Bible, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have called you. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, because when it prospers, you prosper. Now again, think about that command. Your history has just been erased by King Nebuchadnezzar. You've seen friends and family perish because of what the Babylonians have done in besieging Jerusalem. You've seen the temple and the city destroyed. Now you're living in the capital city of this oppressive nation. And God says, I want you to work for the benefit and the success of Babylon. In fact, I want you to pray for me, pray to me on Babylon's behalf, that it would be successful, that it would grow, that it have economic prosperity, that it would be a notable city in the world. How would you feel about hearing that? Well, the thing of it is, God made the point. If Babylon prospers, so do you. If it flourishes, so do you. If there is peace in Babylon, there is peace for you, and you end up being in a context where you can flourish and grow, that you can multiply and not diminish. And so anybody who is in their 30s or 40s or 50s or 60s going through the 70 years of exile and never living to see the end of the exile would nevertheless, if their eyes were open and if they were paying attention to what God was saying they should do and how they were to live as the people of God, would see the promise of redemption, of restoration coming, that they would be living at peace, and that they would be flourishing, that they would be growing, that they would be prospering, because the welfare of the city in turn affected their welfare as they follow God's lead. So was God being faithful to those who didn't live to see the end of the exile? Yes. If they have their eyes open to seeing what God is driving at. Well, now let's take into consideration the 13-year-olds who were thrown into exile. At age 13, you would have experienced your bar mitzvah if you were a guy, your bat mitzvah if you're a girl. You're now considered to be a man or a woman in the society. You would have been familiar with Torah. You would have been to temple. You would have understood these things, and you would have witnessed that temple being destroyed. And now you're hauled away into exile. 70 years later, you're now 83 years old. And you get to be part of the group that is restored to Jerusalem. You get to witness the end of the exile, and you are part of the team that comes back, and now you're back in Jerusalem, and you get to see the temple rebuilt. You get to see the end of this period of time, just as God said so. When the temple was rebuilt and rededicated once again, you read about this in Ezra and Nehemiah, it'll say that the people saw the temple and they wept. There were basically two reasons why they wept. On the one hand, they wept with joy because they indeed saw that the exile was over. They were restored to Jerusalem, and now the temple's back. We haven't been able to worship God the way that the Torah tells us to for 70 years, and now we get to again, and here's the temple. Here's the proof that the restoration has happened. But they also cried because they remembered what the old temple looked like, the one that Solomon had built 500 years earlier. The one that was magnificent and glorious and ornate and a landmark. And this new temple, of course, is a mere shadow of what that one was. And yes, there is restoration, but life just isn't the same as it was. It's not identical. It's not as grand, perhaps. But nevertheless, they're back. The restoration took place. The response has to be God made good on God's promise to bring us back. And yet we still know that there is something that isn't quite the same. God said, I promise to give you a future with hope. God didn't say, I promise to give you a future that will now be trouble-free. And that's what the exiles also discovered when they came back. The locals who had now moved into the area weren't happy that they were rebuilding Jerusalem, weren't happy that they were rebuilding the temple, and opposed them all the time. And they had to deal with that conflict while they're trying to rebuild. And then 200 years later, the Greek Empire comes in and occupies them. And a couple hundred years after that, the Roman Empire comes in. And this is the context in which Jesus shows up. And all of this, and you could imagine that maybe some people are thinking, what kind of restoration was this? But again, the restoration of a future with hope isn't a guarantee that there won't still be future challenges. And of course, the big plan that God had for them was that Jesus would show up, the one who will ultimately be a light to the entire world. When we take into consideration the character of a God who works to see our restoration and redemption, we need to be aware of how this works, of what's going on, that our eyes would be open to what we see God doing, even if we do not witness the fulfillment of what we would think to be restoration and redemption. As if we're one of the older Israelites being put into exile, we have to have our eyes open to see what God is doing to bring what was a terrible and horrible situation, but it is rising out of the ashes. It is moving forward in a positive way. We need to have our eyes open to see that and give God thanks for that. If we do see the restoration of something, by way of example, let's say we have someone who dealt with the heartbreak of divorce, this relationship that was meant to be for forever, and yet it was broken and it was difficult, and now a person is living in a time of isolation and loneliness and wishing it hadn't gone. And then let's say that they find themselves able to meet that other person and they found a person who will be their new spouse and they're entered into that covenant relationship again and things are going good and they intend to do a better job of it and this is good now, yet there will still be the memories of the pain of that first relationship. There will still be the scars of that bad first experience. It's not like God ever just waves a magic wand and makes everything perfect now. But in the restoration, there is still an awareness of that which was lost. When we see God restoring and redeeming us, the scars can still be there. There can still be the pain of our memories. But we must not allow that to cloud our vision from seeing how this God with this wonderful character of love for us nevertheless brought into our lives an opportunity that we can be restored. Once again, as we bring this whole thing to a close, we see a realistic picture of the character of God displayed in Israel. We are given an example of what kinds of things this God with passionate love for God's people has, and what God wants to do, and what God takes steps to do. And we are encouraged to keep our eyes open to the evidence of that work of restoration. Let us be certain to be thankful always, to be ready to give God praise, to be recognizing God's work in our lives, and being careful not to be dissatisfied because God didn't do it exactly as I was expecting, but to see what God has done. to hold on to that promise, and once again to ensure that we never let go of the God who will never let go of us. Amen.